One of the most common complaints that I hear today is this: yet more rules and regulations. And of course, that protest is largely launched because of the current COVID circumstances. More rules. But to broaden this out, have you ever thought about the question, how many laws are there in our United Kingdom, governing all kinds of facets of life? How many laws do we actually have in this country? Well, the best answer I could find to the question was provided by a man by the name of John Birch, who said, "That's a bit like asking the length of a piece of string." And then he goes on to say and explain there are several types of law. Primary legislation, Acts of Parliament, probably, he says, the smallest area of law, if you printed it all out and put it on a shelf, and some of those date back to the 12th century. Then not only primary legislation, but secondary legislation. Orders made by ministers using powers granted them under an Act of Parliament, and there are literally thousands of these, and many, many are made every year. Together, primary legislation, secondary legislation, they would count as statute law. Then we have an area called common law, legal concepts made by custom and practice. In most cases, they're based upon case law, legal interpretations that are made by our courts. And they could be interpretations of the statute or the common law that we've already referred to. To this, you can add, at least for the moment, soon to get rid of it, European law, and on top of it all, there is international law, treaties and that kind of thing, that might be interpreted as laws of England and Wales, Scotland and Northern Ireland. So in answer to the question, how many laws do we have in our United Kingdom? The answer is we have tens of thousands of laws, and they're adding to them all the time. The longest Act of Parliament that's in the form of a scroll is an Act regarding taxation. What other subject? Passed back in 1821. That law or act is nearly a quarter of a mile long, 348 metres. And it used to take two men a whole day to rewind it. So here we are with tens of thousands of law, the number steadily increasing each year. All of that makes the number of laws that governed the life of the new nation of Israel back in Exodus and right on through Exodus into other books, their laws sound very small, weighing in at just over 600 laws. Jewish rabbis have got into the book of Exodus and Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and as they have sifted their way through there, they have seen 613 laws within that section in the first five books of the Bible. Now, since we have come to the start of this section today, at the point of Exodus chapter 20, the Ten Commandments coming in there, I'm quite confident that you wouldn't want me to plod my way through every single individual law that appears in the Old Testament, all 613 of them. Can you imagine it? You come in here some Sunday and you're nearly skeletal by the time, and I'm saying, and now if you'll open your Bible to the book of Exodus as we come to study number 599 in our current series. I don't think too many would enjoy that series, and some, maybe most especially including the preacher, might not even see the end of the study. Mr. Brown, I think it's time that you got a call somewhere else. So, rather than take that kind of time on these individual laws, I want to take a broad brush look at the laws of God contained in Exodus chapter 20 through to Exodus chapter 34 in particular today, but we're looking at them in a very general way. In fact, These laws don't just go from Exodus 20 and end at Exodus 34. They keep trundling on in bits and pieces right through to Deuteronomy chapter 33. But the big question is, what is their purpose? Why were these laws given for you and I today? What are Christians to do with the law of God? Should we obey all of these laws? Is that our obligation? Should we ignore these laws? Can we ever find ourselves in the shoes or the sandals of the psalmist in Psalm 119, verse 97, where he said, "Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day." Why, in other words, why should we love the law of God? Well, we're going to look at that through three headings today. The first major one is that of distinction. Distinction. We talked about UK law, primary and secondary legislation, common law, case law, European law, international law, six types there as a bare minimum. There are three types of law found in these chapters in the Bible that we're looking at today. Three kinds of law. You've got the civil law, or what was known as the national law. They were designed to meet needs in a specific culture for Israel at a particular time and circumstance. They're laws that govern what Israel could eat and how they should eat. Those kind of things. Civil laws talked about property issues. They dealt with mandatory sentencing, what the person should spend time or what law should be executed upon them and for how long. They dealt with perjury. They dealt with how to deal with accidental death and many, many more circumstances these civil laws covered. And let's put it like this. Every society on the face of earth needs these kind of laws. You can't get away without them, otherwise it'll be chaos and complete anarchy. Now, some of these laws, admittedly, are very unusual when we read them. Somewhat strange. For example, in Exodus 23, the verse 19, and in Deuteronomy 14, verse 21, we are told not to cook a goat in its mother's milk. We're also told in Leviticus 19:19, don't plant your fields with two kinds of seed. And one that is famous as well, I suppose, and a particular circumstance makes it famous. We'll mention that in a moment or two. Leviticus 19:19 again, don't wear clothing woven from two kinds of material. Now, those are odd. That's pretty strange, is it not? But the reason behind these kind of commands were designed to prevent the Israelites from engaging in the fertility cult practices of the Canaanites, the land to which they were going. The Canaanites believed in what is called sympathetic magic. And the idea there was that if they did an action, performed something that was symbolic, they could influence their gods and change nature around them. And they thought, the Canaanites thought, that boiling a kid in its mother's milk would magically ensure the continued fertility of that flock. Mixing animal breeds, mixing seeds, mixing materials. They thought, those Canaanites, as they married those together, they would magically produce offspring or get a really bumper agricultural bounty in the future. And God could not, and God would not, bless his people if they practiced that kind of nonsense. So the laws that you have here are not accidental, but they are crucial and they are graciously beneficial. Let's dip into the food laws for a time. The Jewish food law, such as the banning of pork, Leviticus 11, verse 7, they were not intended by God just to, I'm going to regulate your diet, I'm going to make it difficult for you, you're going to eat the terrible stuff, and I'm going to keep the good stuff for some other use. But those laws that God imposed upon their foodstuff had very protective purposes. And those prohibitions had to do with health issues and with the fact that those animals were used, again, in pagan rituals. The vast majority of the foods prohibited, you will find, are those, and this is very important for Israel in this context, out in the wilderness, those foods that were banned were more likely to carry disease in the arid climate of the Sinai Desert or in the land of Canaan. Also, foods that were banned were foolishly uneconomical to raise as food in the particular agrarian context of that Sinai Desert or in the land of Canaan. Or they were foods that were favored for religious sacrifices by groups that the Israelites were not to copy. Again, in the light of the fact that modern medical research has now flagged up food allergies, and they vary according to ethnic populations, the food laws that God gave to Israel kept Israel away from certain allergies. I find it very interesting to note that the main source of Israel's meat that was lamb. Some people say, oh, greasy lamb. Yeah, well, it's lamb. That was the main source of their meat, specified by God. It is the least allergic of all major meats. Don't want to sound like an allergy expert today, because that I'm not. And so what I did was I did an Ask Dr. Sears, the trusted resource for parents, and I did a check with him last night. The most and the least allergenic foods. And listed among the most allergenic foods, nuts, wheat, shellfish, mark that down, remember that one, pork. So the ones that you really should be steering clear of, particularly in their desert context. Among the least allergenic foods, avocados, grapes. You remember the cluster they brought out of Canaan? Grapes. Honey, the land flowing with milk and honey, and lamb. And so sometimes we look in the Word of God and we maybe hear a word from God to our hearts and we think, Lord, that makes life difficult for me. It's for your good. God's ways aren't our ways, His thoughts aren't ours, because He knows so much better than we do. And when the reasons for these laws are understood, they're clearly seen to be beneficial to the people of Israel. And you know what this is? A marvelous example of God's love, God's mercy, God's grace in action towards His people. He always has our best interests at heart. And then when you read the various commands about the mandatory sentencing, you think, ooh, that was harsh. That's a heavy penalty. That is excessive. And maybe that'll come from some of us who would be joining the chorus if we heard voices raised today calling for the return of the death penalty. But even though we might feel that is necessary, we read these and we think Exodus 21:15, anyone who attacks his father and mother must be put to death. Exodus 21:16, anybody who kidnaps another person and either sells him or still has him when he's caught must be put to death. Exodus 21:17, anyone who curses father and mother, put to death. Then Exodus 21:29, if you have a bull that is always getting loose and attacking people and it kills one, then the bull and its owner are to be put to death. And that list could go on and on. Now, we don't always know the context of these laws, and civil laws often need context if we're ever going to understand why they were enshrined here in law. Laws about slavery, we have those in Scripture too in this section. We're not meant to condone slavery as we know it. In Bible days, categorically we can say, slavery was different to what it was in the Civil War days in America. The Bible law simply regulated an existing situation in the land, and there were many benefits in those laws. So many of the civil laws had to do with the fact we've got a new nation here, the nation of Israel, and they have to build respect and build authority. And many of them had to push back against the pagan practices in the nations that surrounded them. God was helping Israel to be pure and to be holy in her dealings. Now, you will have heard, and I've certainly got it from various people in society today, and they look into the Old Testament, get a fragment of a law, and they throw it up in your face, and they say, ah, ridiculous, ridiculous laws. Those are outrageous. And they try, therefore, to undercut any moral stand you as a Christian makes in today's society. They'll bring out these civil laws, and they'll try to say, you know, everything that a Christian lives by is so obscure and so ridiculous and so outdated. But hold on. Every society, every country has civil laws that sound very odd after they were written. Take some examples that are still on the books today in various parts of America, and see how you would cope with this one. Any motorist driving along a country road at night must stop every mile and send up a rocket signal. Wait then 10 minutes for the road to be cleared of livestock and then continue. That's still in the books in Pennsylvania. In Ohio, a law, it is illegal to get a fish drunk. In Oklahoma, people who make ugly faces at dogs may be fined or even imprisoned. In Oregon, it is illegal, it's on their statute book as a law, it's illegal to whistle underwater. I don't think you'd even be trying that, but there we go. And in Britain, just in case you're thinking these Americans, you know, have crazy laws, and that doesn't really surprise us, let's come home. In Britain, all beached whales and sturgeons must be offered to the reigning monarch. Can you imagine pulling this whale up through the streets of London and getting it to Buckingham Palace and Your Majesty the Queen? This is an offering for you because this is the law. I need to give it to you. I'm sure she'd tell you, take it somewhere else. I have no need of a whale. It's illegal to carry a plank along a pavement in the Metropolitan Police District. It's an offence to beat or shake any carpet or rug or mat in a thoroughfare, again in the Metropolitan Police District. Civil laws, here's the point, civil laws change with changing circumstances. We're also back in the days of Israel as a nation here coming into play. There were ceremonial laws, laws that regulated their worship, laws that told them how to do sacrifices, how to hold the religious feasts and the festivals. And they described the garments of those who would be there serving at the tabernacle. And the laws as well in the ceremonial section, they told you how to atone for sin. They taught the people how God desires to be worshipped. Now take those ceremonial laws, and most of them became unnecessary when the Messiah, Jesus Christ, our sacrifice, the perfect and final sacrifice for sin, appeared. He addressed all of those laws. He answered all of those laws, and he abolished them by his once and forever full sacrifice on Calvary. They were all the shadow. He was the substance. We no longer need those rituals anymore. Ceremonial laws, though they're interesting, still read them because they're interesting on this level. They point to Jesus Christ. And you'll find that in the book of Hebrews, tying into Leviticus. But they don't apply today. Then there was another section of law, and those were the moral laws, the standard of behavior God expects from all of his people. These laws trundle on down through time, and they transcend time. They will never, never be abolished. Principles of justice, principles of mercy, principles of honesty, respect for what belongs to somebody else, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's, etc. Appropriate retribution, respect for parents, honor thy father and mother. Appropriate and inappropriate sexual relationships, guidelines for marriage, principles of labor, and many other moral laws, and they are still in effect today. In any discussion, and this is where you will be able to answer this particular issue that crops up in today's society, you need to know the divisions: civil, ceremonial, moral laws. In any discussion of homosexuality today, those who support sodomy and try to turn the Bible against itself on this issue, they will argue along lines like this: Jesus never mentioned homosexuality. Or, going into these Old Testament law areas, eating shellfish or pork and wearing a shirt with two kinds of thread, that's also forbidden in the book of Leviticus, but you don't follow those rules, do you? Why follow one but not the other? You're inconsistent. This is the most common and the worst argument against Bible sexuality that I have ever heard, but it's continuously recycled by atheists and gay rights activists and internet memes and television shows. It's there all the time, but the argument is so poor and so readily refuted that even a basic understanding of the Bible is more than enough to go right through it. To state their position again, the book of Leviticus condemns homosexuality, but also condemns eating shellfish and wearing certain types of clothing. If Christians were being consistent, they would either follow all of these laws or none of them. And because you don't follow the one about shellfish, they're saying, and because you don't follow the one about two types of a garment, then you shouldn't be upholding the other law that's in there against homosexuality. What we need to do is, number one, understand the Old Testament. This division of the law, ceremonial law, civil laws, they ended because they were fulfilled in Christ. Ceremonial, civil laws, they were fulfilled in Him. Ceremonial law, dealing with the priesthood, sacrificial system, purity, various institutions and instructions that you should follow on those issues, but they were just pictures and pointers to Christ, and He has come. Messiah is here. The Lord Jesus Christ has appeared, and He fulfills the priesthood, and He fulfills the sacrificial system, and it means those institutions are no longer necessary. Civil laws governing the nation of Israel. Israel back then had no king. It was what they call a theocracy. God was their king. And so it had specific laws to govern the Jews that do not apply to contemporary societies. And that was fulfilled by Christ as well. He comes fulfilling this mission to be a king over His own people, creating a spiritual Israel, the people of God scattered right across the earth. The moral law still exists, for it's a reflection of God's own holy nature. Those laws are unchangeable. They are not tied to historic time. They are eternally valid. That means the Ten Commandments still apply to you and to me today. And all the other laws that flow out of them that were established at creation, they cannot be overturned. So we must understand the Old Testament, then unite that with the New Testament. That, of course, is how we interpret Scripture. What does the New Testament say? Well, in the New Testament, obviously the ceremonial laws go out, the civil laws go out. In Acts chapter 10, verse 9 to 16, you'll remember Peter, "Oh, I can't eat pig. That which God hath cleansed, that call not thou common." those laws no longer apply. Those civil laws that separate Israel from the nations, in come the Gentiles in the covenant of grace to be part of that covenant community. And Peter is sent to the house of Cornelius, a Gentile, and Paul is sent, three missionary journeys to the Gentiles, all brought in under Christ. And the books of Galatians and Hebrews deal extensively with this theme. And as for the laws against homosexuality, they're part of the abiding moral law, emphasized by our Lord Jesus Christ himself when he affirmed God's created order of male and female in Matthew 19 and 4, in Mark 10 and 6. God established it, he says, at the beginning of creation, male and female. And he condemns adultery. And the context is Leviticus chapter 20 that forbids homosexuality as well. All an explanation about God's commandment against adultery. And the commandment against homosexual practice is repeated in the New Testament in Romans chapter 1. And that glues it right in position in its place as being part of the moral law of God that has not been rescinded. So this whole shellfish argument is irrelevant and meaningless when it comes to the discussion of biblical sexuality. It's a complete red herring. Now, don't misunderstand me today. I'm not saying all of these laws are no longer a valuable part of the Bible. All of the Old Testament, Genesis through to Malachi, all of it, every single part, is still the Word of God for us. Even if it's not still the specific command of God to us. The Bible contains all kinds of commands God wants us to know about, some of which, many of which, are not directed to us personally, but included here. The part that does very clearly apply. And I know there are differences of opinion even within what goes as evangelical Christianity today. Still applying the Ten Commandments. They are repeated, cited in various ways in the New Testament, are still binding upon the Christian conscience and life. Matthew 5, 21 to 37, John 7 and the verse 23. And the two great commandments, love thy neighbor as thyself, and first of all, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. Deuteronomy 6 and 5, Leviticus 19 and the verse 18. So we've come to distinction, and we've got through distinction, now on to devotion. Why should we love the moral law? Why should we love the moral law? God did not give the law so that we might be saved by it. From the earliest days, back in Genesis, God was pointing to a Savior, a sacrifice who alone could save us. Now, if he didn't give us the law to help us earn salvation, why did he give it to us? Well, the law has three definite purposes. Number one, restraint. The law restrains sin. Bring it right up to date. Consider laws in our land against speeding. And you might tut-tut and think, I've got a car with such an engine of such BHP that I really need to be letting this loose on the motorway and show what it can do. We might think the law unnecessary. We might even disobey it frequently. But you know what? None of us will drive as quickly as we would if the law wasn't there. Because the possibility there might be a traffic cop over the next hill, or there might be blue lights about to just flash behind me. The other day, Mr. Phil Harden and I were coming from here, and we come on to the bottom of the West Link, coming off at York Street, that kind of area, and a guy came sliding out from the city centre, and he just did a big spin right up onto the West Link, and another one, and how he held it, well, he did very well to hold it, and next thing, there was a marked police car right behind him, blue lights. And they had him pulled in about 100 yards up the road. Restraint. The law restrains sin. It's why God gave it. A society without a moral law is in anarchy. End of Judges. Every man does that which is right in his own eyes. But God says, I'm putting on the brakes. The law will act as a restraint. Not only that, another purpose of the law was realization. The law makes us aware of our sin and makes us aware of the need of grace. When we read God's law, we see he's prescribing a level of holiness and a level of obedience that we just don't reach. The law was acting, as New Testament language would be, as a mirror that we are looking into and seeing. Well, we don't just measure up. We see all our flaws in our own character and behavior. Now, without God's law, what would we do? We would just keep changing the standard to suit ourselves, to accommodate our desires, keep expanding it until it allowed us to do just whatever we wanted to do. But God has put in the law when it's tight and it's regulated, and we can't use it as a putty nose to shape it to our own pleasure. That law was there to make us aware of our sin and also of our need of grace. And you can see that tension right through our society today. You know, popular opinion, what is it doing? It is constantly trying to water down what God has demanded. Make this legally permissible, even though God says it is outlawed. Shouldn't be done. Morality, ethics, character. God's law tells us the truth that we don't want to hear. Romans 7:7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. And as we read the law of God, we see the perfect standard set by a holy God. And you know what we notice? There's only one person who has ever kept that law perfectly. And that one person, his name is Jesus Christ. That's why he is qualified to be our Savior. Didn't infringe the law at any point. He alone is without sin. So the law, it shows us our sin and it makes us aware of our need for grace. We would not receive Christ as our Savior if we didn't feel our need of him as Savior. And so Paul says in Galatians 3:24, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us on to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. It sends us running toward him. I can't answer the demands of the law. I can't reach this level myself. I'm continually falling back, falling down, sinning. I'm full of sin. I'm completely vile. I can't reach God's high standard. I will never be saved by my own efforts. Somebody needs to save me, and that somebody is Jesus Christ. For he alone is perfection. And this is the way it functioned for ancient Israel as well. The law couldn't save any of them. God saved Israel. He alone provided their means of escape out of Egypt. He alone provided for their conquest of the land of Canaan. He alone gave them prosperity as inhabitants of that promised land. The law did nothing of that. The law simply emphasized the terms of loyalty and obedience you people have to a holy God. Let me give an example. All those guidelines that we have, maybe not that you can see your doctor terribly easily now, but maybe he would have come with, here's an acceptable cholesterol level. Here's the ideal weight. Here's the appropriate amount of fruit and vegetables that should be in your diet. Here's the amount of water that you need to drink every day. And we have seen all of the guidelines, and most of them show us really what we're not doing right. But that awareness is necessary before we will ever make a change anywhere in our lifestyle. We'll just keep on doing the things we do unless the law comes out. The riot act is read. And the law of God helps us see the truth about ourselves to make us willing to receive the salvation that is found in Christ. Restraint, realization, revelation. The law reveals the heart of God and the duty of man. It tells us, here's what God considers right behavior. Doesn't matter what your opinion is. Here's what God has said as being right behavior. It shows us God's desire for our life and for our character. The law tells us the right way to live, and it is still the standard to serve that goal. No, we don't get into heaven by obeying the law. No, we cannot keep the law perfectly. Those people who think today that, well, I'm going to get to heaven because I am doing my best. Do you know what? You're down a dead-end street that's marked perdition. Because your best is never and will never be good enough. God demands perfection. The Bible tells us believers are free from the curse of the law. That means we are free from the condemnation that the law would bring into our life, us not having kept it. But it doesn't mean that we should say the law doesn't apply anymore. We should disregard the law. It still tells you and me how God wants you and me to live. It still alerts us to the dangers and the pitfalls in this life. We still need to listen to the law of God, not so that we might go into heaven. I'm emphasizing that again and again. Not so that we might get into heaven, but so that we might know how to live down here appropriately. Let me give a practical example from school as to how we might even learn to love that law. Student goes into the classroom, and if they're conscientious, they're interested in one thing. Need to get the best possible mark that I can, pass the exam, everything else, whatever has to be done, I'm going to do, I'll be diligent. And as the term goes on, you know, maybe the pupil becomes acquainted with the teacher, likes the teacher, and thinks, you know, that teacher's not bad at all. And they come to respect and they admire the teacher as a person and not just as, well, he or she's another means that I can use to achieve my exam result that I'm looking for. And at that point, when they begin to really like the teacher, the reason for their behavior in the class changes. They still look for the right answers. They still engage in the proper behavior, but now they're doing it not just to pass the exam, but to please the teacher. There's another reason coming into play, and that's the difference between trying to be saved by the law and seeking to please God by obeying His law. The behavior may be the same, but the motivation is different. Oh, how love I thy law, because, Lord, you have given it to me. Distinction. Devotion, deduction, practical lessons from this law of God. What are the practical lessons? One is, remember. It comes as a reminder. Why is the law there? Why is the moral law still in place? It reminds me, you depend upon the grace of God for your salvation. Here's the law. You can't keep it. Something else has to get you into heaven. You're depending upon the grace of God. I can live the best life that I can possibly do, but this law shows me how impossible it is to please God on my own. The Pharisees thought they could do it. Climb the ladder, make the ladder bigger, put more rungs on the ladder, make more laws. And what did Jesus say about them? In Matthew 23:23, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cummin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. Paul says in Romans 3:20, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Well, why should I look at the law? Why should I pay attention to the law? Do you know what it does? It makes me appreciate how unworthy I am to belong to the Lord. It makes me acknowledge that God really should have no interest in me because I am continually failing and I'm fine. But He does. And can it be that I should give Him an interest in the Savior's blood? Died He for me? Who caused His pain for me, who Him to death pursued. Amazing love, how can it be that Thou, my God, shouldst die for me? It emphasizes this law as I look at it, how unworthy I am. It moves me to praise and thanksgiving that He has provided a way for me to be accepted in His sight, and that way is quite apart from vainly feeling. day in, day out to fulfill the Old Testament law, because I would never have a hope of pleasing him. My only hope of heaven is in Jesus Christ. I trust entirely in what he has done for me. Nothing else. So there is a reminder here. We are to remember. And then we read. I hope what I've said doesn't put you off reading the many laws in Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. Numbers as well. Take your time. Some of the laws won't apply to your life. They're civil. They're ceremonial. Some will focus on those duties in these Old Testament times and situations. But read the law, because you'll notice principles. They're not redundant in the sense there isn't a principle being established here and flagged up. And pay really close attention to those moral laws. They urge us, consider the need of others. Respect what other people own. Be pure in your sexuality. Be honest in your dealings with men. Be compassionate towards the poor. Be diligent in avoiding the occult. Steer clear of any form of idolatry, and so much more in the moral law of God that still applies today. Taking time to study God's law is a very beneficial pursuit. We're saved by grace, but we're still instructed by the law. Remember, read, rejoice. That's the title of our subject today. Do I love God's law? If we understand the purpose that he gave it, if we embrace it as the expression of his heart, then we'll be able to say, like David did, and we quoted this at the beginning, we quoted at the end as well, Psalm 119:97, "Oh, how love I thy law. For the commandment," Proverbs 6:23 tells me, "for the commandment is a lamp, and the law is light." Paul said in Romans 7:12, and he's lamenting how he couldn't keep it, but he says, "Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good." Why is it so good? Because it sends me scurrying to Jesus Christ. It gets me to his feet. It gets me to his mercy. It gets me to his grace. It gets me to his salvation. Because there I am, and I'm saying, "Jesus, see me at thy feet. Nothing but thy blood. Not that of bulls, not that of goats, not the Old Testament sacrifices. Nothing but thy blood can save me. Thou alone my need can meet. Nothing but thy blood can save me." Puritan preacher John Flavel said, and with his quote I close, "The law sends us to Christ to be justified." The law sends us to Christ to be justified or saved. And, he says, and this beautifully ties it all together, and Christ sends us to the law to be regulated. The law sends us to Christ to be justified, and Christ sends us to the law to be regulated. I pray we all will have gone to Christ for mercy, to be justified, to be saved. That we're living today under Christ's direction, regulated by his law. Oh, how love I thy law. Teach me, Lord, to love it.